Well, we're going to have our reading now. As I mentioned, we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. We've been in Acts since about last September, taking a sort of a chapter at a time. I know that they're big chunks, but it just helps us to keep the flow of the book as we make our way through. So I'm going to be reading the entirety of Acts 16 now. So it's not boring, though. So hopefully you'll be able to listen to the chapter and the different events that are going on. So Acts chapter 16, it's on page, it starts on page 924 in the Pew Bibles. If you want to follow it along there, it will be on the screen as well. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gates to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen their brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. Well, we're going to come now to that passage that we read, Acts chapter 16. Again, it's on page 924. That's what we're going to be looking at in this time together. And where I am. Just as I often say, there is a handout around. I don't know if there's enough for everybody, but there's a handout around for people sometimes find helpful to fill in the blanks and just to follow along. But everything is on the screen that will be on the handout. So don't worry too much if you haven't got one. But let's look at this passage together, Acts 16. And as we've been going through the book of Acts together, I hope that there's one lesson that you've heard loud and clear if you've been coming along for a number of these talks. And that is that when it comes to mission, when it comes to reaching out with the good news of Jesus, that ultimately it is God who is the one who is in charge. And the book of Acts, it's really the story of God on mission. God is the one who sends his Holy Spirit, empowering his people to be his witnesses. God is the one who is sending his gospel out all over the world. Of course, that's still true today, isn't it? God is the one in charge of the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Now, as we come this week to Acts 16, we're going to see this yet again, God's ultimate control over his mission. In this case, his mission in the city of Philippi. And as we follow God's mission done God's way, we're going to find the gospel bringing this transformation in a whole range of people's lives. Now, you heard it being read. It's another long chapter. There's a lot going on in it. But let's dig in straight away then and see God's hand at work here. God's hand, firstly, in the direction of mission as Paul's latest mission trip gets underway. That's our first heading. God is in control of the direction of his mission. Acts 16, it starts, well, a little bit of an overlap, I guess, between the end of chapter 15 into 16, which we'll cover a little bit there. But Paul has been based in Antioch, and towards the end of the last chapter, he's proposed another trip to strengthen and encourage some of the churches that they'd seen established in their previous trip. And he also plans to bring the news from the Jerusalem Council that we looked at last week to these churches, particularly in Gentile areas. But there's a disagreement towards the end of 15 over whether to take this guy, John Mark, with them along on the journey. And Barnabas and Paul end up disagreeing about this and going in different directions. And they're going separate ways. And there's a little map there to the to one side, which shoots to my left. But we see Barnabas takes John Mark and they head off to Cyprus, which is that island there. And Paul takes Silas and they head northwards with a man named Silas. And at the start of chapter 16, we're now following Paul on his journey. He's made his way as far as Lystra and Derbe. And you might remember Lystra, might not mean much to you, but if you were here a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 14, Lystra was the place where Paul and Barnabas were being worshipped. Remember that they came to them trying to make sacrifices to them, calling them Zeus and Hermes and things like that. Before there was this quick shift in popular opinion, and they ended up stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. Well, that's where he is again, this same place. I don't know if you'd be quick to go back after that and happened to you, but he's back. And we see that despite that uproar, it seems actually that the church there was well established and it is still going. And we see that in the first couple of verses, that in Lystra it is where Paul finds his famous protege, Timothy. Timothy is a young man. We're told that he's well spoken of, told his mother is Jewish and his father was Greek. And Paul and others clearly see a gift in Timothy. Perhaps Paul also sees an opportunity in his mixed parentage. You know, he can gain a hearing in both Jewish and Greek cultures because of that mixed parentage that he has. He understands perhaps both cultures. And so he wants to take Timothy with him on the trip. But before he can, there is a bit of a surprise in verse 3, because we're told that Paul circumcises Timothy. Now, that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? I've been on a few mission trips. I've organized a few mission teams. And sometimes there's things that need to be gotten ready. You know, you sort out some visas, you need to get some jabs maybe do a bit of fundraising. But Timothy, he's invited on mission, and before he can go, he has to have this most painful of procedures. And once we've got over the shock of what poor young Timothy has to go through, our next question is, but hang on, why? Why was this necessary? It's especially surprising because we're told in verse 4, part of what this trip is about is that they're delivering the verdict of the Council of Jerusalem. This letter that explains basically Gentiles, Greeks, they don't need to be circumcised. Don't worry about it. So that's what they're delivering. And yet, why on earth is Paul now taking Timothy and making him get circumcised? Well, the answer is there in verse 3. We're told it's because of the Jews who all know that Timothy's father was a Greek. You see, Paul knows full well that God does not require Timothy to be circumcised. It's not necessary for his acceptance with God. But Paul wants Timothy to be able to use his ancestry to bring the gospel to both Jews and Greeks on this trip. Something perhaps Timothy's father has died by this point, that he has been largely raised by his mother within the Jewish faith because of that. But his father being Greek just meant that he was never circumcised, just never happened. And his lack of circumcision, it could act as a barrier for Timothy, for his acceptance among a Jewish audience. John Stott puts it like this in his commentary on this. He says, what was unnecessary for acceptance with God was advisable for acceptance by some human beings. This is about really being all things to all people in order to save some. This is about taking away barriers to people hearing and responding to the gospel. Timothy did not have to do this by law for acceptance before God, but it was felt this was going to help them in their witness as they go on this mission. Now, it's quite a thing for Timothy to do, isn't it? But if making the gospel known, if that's our top priority in life, then actually sometimes we will decide to do things that we don't necessarily have to do. But we do them because actually this is going to help our witness. It might be sacrifices like living in a certain place because we want to reach certain people, a certain community. It might be abstaining from certain foods or certain activities because it might offend particular people that we're trying to reach. Well, Timothy makes this massive sacrifice in order to take away any barriers to the gospel and to this mission. So Paul, Silas, and now Timothy carry on the way, revisiting these churches and seeing them strengthen. We start in verses 4 and 5. But as we come to verse 6, the mission to new places is beginning to get underway. Now, I'm not wanting to sort of lose people in geography here, but there's clearly this desire to take the gospel to the province of Asia. I think the next slide is on what now? Okay, I mean, hopefully people can. Isn't it, these time maps anyway, but there's this desire to take the gospel sort of south of where they are, another part of the province of Asia, which is another part of modern day Turkey, and there was important cities there like Colossae and Ephesus, and it was a pretty logical detour south of where they are to take the gospel to this new ground, these key cities in the area. But in verse 6, we're mysteriously told simply that the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the gospel there. And that's quite an incredible thing to read, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's job is mission in the world. The Holy Spirit's job is making the gospel known. Why would the Holy Spirit be preventing the gospel from being preached? Strange thing to read. Now, we're not told exactly how this preventing happened, whether it was some sort of opposition that they faced, it was simply a lack of opportunity, whether it was some illness or a ban on travel, some practical reason that they couldn't preach, or whether it was just some sort of internal conscious awareness that they couldn't do it. The point is they can't do it, and we're clearly told this was not simply bad luck. It wasn't simply, oh, there's this frustrating circumstance. We're told the Holy Spirit is preventing the gospel being proclaimed. And then in verse 7, it's a similar story. The missionaries have now traveled on westwards through Phrygia and Galatia until they come to the border of another place that they want to take the gospel to, a place called Bithynia, which is to the north of where they are. But again, we're told the Spirit prevents them even getting in, even entering the region. Again, we're not told the details of how that happened, but we know they couldn't get in. And again, we're told this isn't just random. It's not just sort of unfortunate. That this is God ordained. We're told the Spirit of Jesus stopped them. So what do we make of this? Why would the Holy Spirit be preventing mission from going on? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Well, the answer is quite simple. And the answer is simply that it's just not yet time for these places. Because God is in charge of the direction of his mission. The gospel is going to go where God wants it to go. Now, the gospel did later on go, for example, to both Colossae and Ephesus. We're going to see Paul makes it to Ephesus later on in the book of Acts, and a guy called Epaphras is going to take the gospel to Colossae. And we know from the letters that Paul writes to these churches that they were well established. They're very faithful churches in these places. But right now is not the time for these places. Now, sometimes as we seek to make Jesus known in our lives or as a church, we sort of sometimes hit these roadblocks. Maybe we want to reach a particular group of people, particular age bracket, particular background, and we want to see more people come into Christ from that group. But the doors just don't seem to be open. And when we do try things, they fall flat. Maybe we try different sorts of events or activities, and for whatever reason, it just doesn't work, just doesn't get off the ground. You know, those times are very easy to get discouraged. I imagine even Paul the Apostle was a bit low after hitting setback after setback. A long journey he's on through all this. But of course, the truth is that God is still in charge. And as one door seems to close, another can often open. And the setbacks that Paul faces have this clear purpose. As Paul spends the night in a place called Troas, he has this vision in verse 9, beckoning him over, this man, this Macedonian man, beckoning him over to Macedonia. Now, ancient Macedonia is, broadly speaking, modern-day Greece, part of modern-day Europe. And actually, what we're reading about in this chapter is the beginning of the gospel taking root in Europe, which, think about it, for many centuries, Europe was really the heartland of gospel witness around the world. And it began here with Paul seemingly having his way blocked, being directed by the great Lord of the mission where he wanted him to go. That's a reminder, isn't it, that we need to be ready to go where it is that God wants us to go. to be attentive to which doors is it that God is opening up for the gospel, whilst others seem to close? Which types of events, which groups of people, because God seemed to be working powerfully amongst. I don't know, I'm not saying that we don't sort of keep trying to push in some of those harder to reach directions, but we're not to lose heart. If God says, no, not yet, not now, not through you, then we can be content with that. And we can get on with whatever it is that God is actually calling us to at this time. And it isn't always the most obvious direction to us, but we're not the ones that know the big picture of the mission. God is the one who knows that. So that's the first point. God is in control of the direction of the mission. And as we read on now of what actually happens as they go to Philippi, we meet various people and we continue to see God completely in control of what happens. We've seen a number of we've seen God in control of direction. Next up, as Paul arrives in Philippi, secondly, we see God is in control of the heart. We see verse 11, their voyage. Notice that we start to see this word "we" now being used. People think that's now because Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he's now joining them as well at this particular part of the journey. And as we've seen a number of times, as Paul arrives in Philippi, Paul's practice in mission was to go first to the Jew, to the people that believed in the same God as the Old Testament, and then to the Gentiles, then to people who weren't Jewish. And so when Paul arrives in the city of Philippi, that's what he does, where he goes. He finds this place of prayer outside the city on the Sabbath day, the Jewish day of worship. And as he does that, he finds... he and his companions find this group of women who are there doing just that. They're meeting together to worship and they're praying in verse 13. And that's who they speak to. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that Paul said, but we can assume that he was pointing these women to Jesus as the Messiah, as the great king that the Jews have been waiting for. Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises, that he's the one who can take away sin, that can give hope for eternity, that he has risen again. And as Paul is explaining all of these things, we're told that one woman in particular responded, a woman named Lydia. Verse 14 tells us a bit about her. Lydia is a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshipper of God. And just that sentence tells us actually quite a lot about her. Firstly, we know she's somebody who's traveled in life. She's from a different city, and she's come to the bustling, leading city of Philippi. And perhaps that's because we're told she is also a businesswoman. We're told she's a seller of purple cloth. Purple cloth, some people know, was an expensive luxury item. It wasn't something that just any old person would wear. It was associated with royalty. It's associated with wealth. Lydia was a bit like the Harrods of the ancient world. She was selling these very expensive items that most people couldn't afford. She seems highly successful because of that in business. And in order to sell a product like that, she would also need to be connected in high society in some way. So here is really quite a cosmopolitan, successful woman in a world and a time where women were often treated as second-class citizens. Unimpressive. But Lydia is not hanging out with high society at this moment in time, is she? No, instead we find her down by the river, outside the city, with a small band of worshippers. And we're told she is a worshipper of God. Worshipper of God in the book of Acts is often shorthand for a Gentile who has got some interest in the God of the Jews, someone who isn't ethnically Jewish, but is seeking to follow and to worship the God of the Jews. And so here's a woman who's crossing these cultural barriers in order to find the truth, in order to know who God is. So Lydia, she's in high society, she's at the cutting edge of fashion, but she's also very religious. She's a seeker. And she's found here on this Sabbath day in a place of prayer. That remarkable. If you think about Lydia, she's perhaps the sort of person that we might like to come along to our meetings as a church. You know, she's rich, she's influential, well connected, she's very keen to get involved in religious activity. And she might be someone that if she did come along, we just assume, well, she's just going to fit right in and get involved. But I do want you to notice how Lydia's response to what Paul is saying is described in verse 14. We read that the Lord opened her heart. Now remember, Lydia is already religious. She's there at the place of prayer. She's already somebody who's seeking. She's already crossed that cultural barrier to be there, attend these meetings on the Sabbath in prayer. And yet the Lord still needed to open her heart to respond. God is in control, not just of the direction of mission, but of the response to his message. And unless God does this work of opening up hearts to respond, well, actually, all we will see is religious people, seekers perhaps, that's people who attend meetings, but not those who found the truth. God needs to do this work in the heart. It's important that we remember that in our reaching out as a church. We cannot force this heart work to happen. We might be able to get people to attend events, services, but only God can change the heart. And whatever our perspective is on where somebody might be in their spiritual journey, actually every real conversion is a miracle of God. This means, firstly, that we've got to be faithful to God's actual message as we speak of Christ, because God is not going to open up people's hearts to receive some message that we've made up. No, it's going to open up people's hearts to the genuine article. God's good news about Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who rose, the one who reigns on high. And secondly, of course, it means we've got to be prayerful, praying that God would work that miracle in the lives of those that hear the message. And let me say, maybe there are some here this morning who are a bit like Lydia. Maybe you're seeking, you're looking for answers, but you've not yet experienced God transforming you from the inside out, opening up your heart to understand, to receive. My prayer, and the prayer that we often pray as a church, is that God will open up the hearts of any like that. Would open up your heart if that is you. And that when you hear his call, you will respond in repentance and faith. You would turn to him. You would know this radical transformation that only God can bring. Because we see that Lydia's whole life is turned on its head after this event. We're told her whole household is changed. She's so eager for others to know this hope that she ends up hosting Paul and his companions in the city. That's the sort of transformation that only comes by the Holy Spirit at work. So God is in control of the direction and of the heart. Next up, we see that God is also in control of the distractions. The next person that we meet in Philippi is this a slave girl who's being used as a fortune teller, verse 16. And we get this slightly surprising description of her in verse 17. And we're told that she's following Paul around, and basically she's crying out something that's true. She's saying that they're servants of the Most High God and that they proclaim the way of salvation. Well, that's true, isn't it? And we might think, well, it's a great bit of promotion. What she's saying is true. But after a few days, this is starting to wear a bit thin, and it's causing a nuisance. It's causing a distraction from the gospel mission. And there's a couple of things to note about this. The first thing to notice is just the way this woman is described. When we read things like this, we need to realize that the spirit realm is real. We might dismiss it in modern society. You know, we don't believe in all that stuff. It might not be our everyday experience, but here we're clearly told that there's an evil spirit at work that has enabled this girl to do some kind of fortune telling. We don't know exactly how it worked, what it looked like. But it tells us that the spirit realm is real and that even evil spirits are able to do impressive things. Some Christians assume any supernatural experience, well, that must be from God. But clearly, from what we're reading here, that isn't the case. Notice that this spirit, as we said, it even speaks the truth about Paul. Reminds you of how the Bible says that even the demons believe and shudder. You know, the demons, they know full well who Jesus is. They might be able to say true things about him, but we've got to be very careful. Well, we must not do it all, dabble in the occult or in the sort of spirit realm that we don't understand. And we've got to be careful that we don't believe or follow every spirit, even if there's some sort of supernatural thing going on. But the second thing to notice is that God actually is in control of the distraction here. Paul can discern that even though this spirit is saying something true, it's not helpful. She was causing this distraction to the mission that he was trying to do. And this leads to this sort of frustrated outburst. We're told that he sort of responds with anger, commanding the spirit to leave her. And through this course of events, actually, this spirit does leave. And this girl has her life completely transformed as well. She is freed from this evil spirit. Now, I don't know much about this girl, exactly what happened to her after this, whether she went on to follow Jesus Christ or not, but we do know that her owners get pretty cross about what's happened. And we do know that God was in control of this distraction. And we know that God is at work in the life of this marginalized and overlooked slave girl, just as much as anybody else. This girl who appeared to be a bit of a nuisance, getting in the way of the mission. It's not beating around the bush. Sometimes there are people like that in church life who, if we're honest, can feel like a bit of a distraction. Maybe they take up a lot of time, or they're trying not to look at anybody, or they're socially awkward, or whatever it might be. And I can feel like, oh, this person's sort of getting in the way of evangelism, what you're trying to do. And the devil loves to distract and to disrupt our mission as we seek to make Christ known. And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to be praying into that. But at the same time, we've got to trust that God is in control, even of those distractions. And we need to be ready to see God at work, perhaps in the most unlikely of people, not just the influential, the well-dressed religious Lydias of this world, but also the overlooked and the ignored, like this slave girl. So God is in control of the direction, the heart, the distractions. Finally, God is in control of the setbacks. And I've mentioned before the many setbacks that Paul faces in mission in the book of Acts. And here in Philippi, it's no different. The slave girl's owners are not too happy about what's happened. As I said, she was making them a good income in her sort of demon-possessed state, but now, well, she can't do it. And the upshot of it is that Paul and Silas, they end up being attacked by a mob, eventually thrown into jail. And again, humanly speaking, well, this could seem, well, that's the end of the story then. End of the mission in Philippi. The mission's gone wrong. You know, they had this great start with Lydia. Praise God for that. But they're still pretty new in town. And already that they're making acquaintance with the local jail. But we read that Paul and Silas are not deterred. They spend the night in jail. Notice that they're put right deep in within the inner part of the jail. But as they're in jail, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. Verse 25. I don't know how you feel when you read that, that that's how they're responding to the situation. And often we read that and we think, well, no, I can never do that. How can they be singing praise to God in that situation? How can they be so joyful in the midst of such a challenge? But, well, of course, we don't know how we would respond in such a situation. But I do know in my own life that when I'm down, when I feel disheartened, actually God often uses the singing of songs of praise and praying to God in order to lift my spirits. Perhaps that's what Paul and Silas are doing, encouraging each other in this difficult time. Paul and Silas are down, but they're not out. And even now, actually, they're being a witness, we're told, to other prisoners who are listening in to what's going on. And we see that God is very clearly still in charge. And we see very powerfully what happens next. We're told that suddenly there is a great earthquake that shakes the very foundations of the jail. It must have been pretty scary. You can imagine there's a great earthquake right now that shook the very foundations of this building. But the result of this is basically the prisoners left open. Doors are wide open. The prisoners are free to escape. And this is when the jailer comes rushing in. Now, jailers in a Roman prison, they would normally be retired Roman soldiers. They were men of the world. They were men who had traveled, who had seen death. They were people who had been hardened, perhaps, to the cruelties of life. He's not the sort of person that we might immediately see as a sort of prime target for our gospel outreach. It's not a seeker like Lydia, open to coming along to meetings. He's not even a bit of an outcast like the slave girl. No, he's a rough and ready, tough guy. He's been through the mill a few times. But this jailer is about to have his world rocked. Of course, it's rocked by the earthquake, but it's rocked in a much bigger way. But this jailer, this disaster, what's happened is a disaster for this jailer, because these prisoners are his responsibility. He would pay with his life if they escape. That's why we're told that when he sees the prison doors are open, he's ready to kill himself. Draws his sword, he's going to do the job himself. He probably thinks that's going to be better than whatever it is that the Roman authorities might have in store for him. But that's not how the story ends, is it? Paul and the others, they haven't fled. And instead he calls the Roman jailer, who rushes in terror, falls down before Paul and Silas and asks, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" It's every Christian's dream, isn't it, to have somebody come and ask us that question? But it hasn't come easy. Think about it, the persecution, the setback itself, that's what set in motion this chain of events. The jailer wasn't asking this question a few days ago, as the group were just sort of making their way happily around the city. No, it's taken this persecution to bring them to him. It's taken this jailer basically being in fear for his very life. Sometimes God has to break things before he can put them back together again. Sometimes it is the setbacks themselves that open the doors for the gospel. Doors that we never dreamed would ever open. And sometimes people only come to Christ once every other possible confidence has come to nothing. It's not always pretty when that happens. It's not always what we plan as we come up with a mission strategy. But it is very often the sorts of things that God uses in his mission and in people's lives to draw people to himself. Well, of course, the jailer's told the answer to his question. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And in the end, he and his entire household come to Christ. And there is much rejoicing. We'll be very careful about our assumptions about who will and who won't respond to the gospel. Often it is the most unlikely people who respond in the most incredible ways when we faithfully speak the truth to those around us. I very briefly worked as a carpenter's mate after university, doing a bit of woodwork, building some decking with a Christian guy that I knew. And working with us was another young man who on first appearances, to be honest, was the sort of person that you might avoid if you saw them walking the other way in the street. He looked a bit sort of rough and ready, dressed a bit sort of gangster, had all this sort of hoodie and just, I don't know if you remember, people used to be a fashion way, caps like upright like that, with little hair sticking out. That was what he was like. Anyway, this is the guy that we were working with. And as we were working with this guy, me and my Christian friends would sometimes talk about our Christian faith in the breaks and things. And this young man particularly was not interested, not convinced, thought it was a load of rubbish. Well, I moved on to another job, but my friend persevered in witness to this young man. A couple of years later, I found out he had become a Christian. And when I next met him, he was a completely changed man. He was still this sort of down-to-earth, ordinary guy, but changed by the Spirit to be a wonderfully servant-hearted, zealously digging into God's word, into the Bible. Ended up going to work for a church in the end. So don't rule people out. You know which of your contacts God might be working in. We don't know who might even be ready to ask that question that the jailer asks. What must I do to be saved? Or more likely, things like, why do you have this hope in Jesus? Can you tell me a bit more about this Jesus? Why is he so important to you? Are we ready to answer those open goals, as it were, to the gospel when they come? Well, as the chapter ends, we find the magistrates having to sheepishly let Paul and Silas go. The whole purpose of this little detour to prison seems to have been in order to simply reach this man with the gospel and for him and his household to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God was completely in control the entire time. And so as we close, I hope you can see from Acts 16 that God is in control of his mission. He was in control in Philippi, and he's in control in Manchester. We might make plans, but God's going to set the direction. He will open and close the right doors. And we can speak the truth to people, but God is the only one who can open up hearts to believe. And as we do step out in faith, yes, we'll face distractions, opposition, setbacks. But even through those, God is in control. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a soldier, all transformed through Christ in this chapter. As we're prayerful in mission, as we're faithful to the gospel, I wonder what kind of people God might put in our path. What different kinds of people God might have in his sights that he's going to use you and use us as a church to impact. Amen. Let me pray for us in response to that. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are in control of your mission in this world. You were in control 2,000 years ago, and you're in control right now. You know what you're doing, and we look to you, the Lord of the harvest, the Lord of the mission, to lead us and guide us as to where you would have us go, who you would have us to reach. I pray that you would give us a boldness to speak when we have opportunity. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know what to say when those open goals, as it were, come, when those open doors are before us to the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would open up hearts to your gospel, even here in this room. Lord, that you would be opening up hearts to hear, to understand, and to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for that work to be done that only your Spirit can do. Pray your Spirit would be continuing to build us up together as a church and to strengthen and embolden us in our witness. And we do pray that we would see many different kinds of people turning to Christ, even in this coming year. Lord, would you bless us in that way? Would you encourage us in that way? To see people coming to you, the outcast, the influential, the rough and ready, all sorts of different people, Lord, that you can transform by your gospel. We pray that you would encourage us in that way this year. We pray in Jesus' name.